Let us turn to John's Gospel. There is one right in front of you. We're beginning chapter 18 this evening, page 47. I have just a few left of these little booklets, Invitation to Live. It's a short series of Bible readings in John's Gospel for those who are not used to daily Bible reading and would like to get into the habit, and this is a very well written guide to going through John's Gospel. So if any of you are not reading your Bible daily and would like a little very practical help, will you please ask me for one of these as you leave? We're going through John's Gospel. We shall finish the end of October. I think we've been going since May. And I never know how quickly or how slowly to travel with these Bible studies. We don't want to spin it out too long so that we neglect the other parts of the Bible, and yet what riches there are in John's Gospel. I'd have loved about 3 months to go through chapter 17, but we went through it this morning in one. Let's look at chapter 18 now, the first 27 verses. After Jesus had said this prayer, he left with his disciples and went across the brook Kidron. There was a garden in that place, and Jesus and his disciples went in. Judas, the traitor, knew where it was, because many times Jesus had met there with his disciples. So Judas went to the garden, taking with him a group of soldiers and some temple guards sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were armed and carried lanterns and torches. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward and said to them, "Who is it you are looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I am he," he said. Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they moved back and fell to the ground. Jesus asked them again, "Who is it you are looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I have already told you that I am he," Jesus said. "If then you are looking for me, let these others go." He said this so that what he had said might come true. "Not a single one was lost, Father, of all you gave me." Simon Peter had a sword. He drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear. The name of the slave was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in place. Do you think that I will not drink the cup of suffering my Father has given me?" The group of soldiers with their commanding officer and the Jewish guards arrested Jesus, tied him up, and took him first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was better that one man die for all the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. That other disciple was well known to the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest's house. Peter stayed outside by the gate. The other disciple, who was well known to the high priest, went back out, spoke to the girl at the gate, and brought Peter inside. The girl at the gate said to Peter, "Aren't you one of the disciples of that man?" "No, I'm not," answered Peter. It was cold, so the servants and guards had built a charcoal fire and were standing around it warming themselves. Peter went over and stood with them, warming himself. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have always spoken publicly to everyone. All my teaching was done in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have never said anything in secret. Why then do you question me?" "Question the people who heard me. Ask them what I told them. They know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the guards there slapped him and said, "How dare you talk like this to the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have said something wrong, tell everyone here what it was. But if I am right in what I have said, why do you hit me?" So Annas sent him, still tied up, to Caiaphas the high priest. Peter was still standing there, keeping himself warm. So the others said to him, Aren't you one of the disciples of that man? But Peter denied it. No, I'm not, he said. One of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, spoke up. Didn't I see you with him in the garden? He asked. Again Peter said, no. And at once a rooster crowed. There's no point in my going straight through the story. It's well known to most of you. And as we've read it, you've got the story. So instead of just going through the verses, as I sometimes do, I'm going to look at the people involved. For this is the prime interest now. It's not even in what happens, though there are dramatic events. The real interest of the last few days, last few hours, rather, in the life of our Lord, is to see the reaction of men to what is happening. And the tragedy is there is only one life that comes through unscathed, unrevealed in weakness. In all the others, something comes out that one would rather was not there. Something is revealed that causes shame and embarrassment. Something comes out that we call sin in one form or another. The four people involved in the part that we've read are Judas, Annas, Peter, and Jesus. And we're going to look at all four. We're going to look at the first three to see what was wrong with them, because there is nothing right with them in this whole chapter. And though they were ordinary men, and I want you to remember that, these were not ogres, these were not perverts, these were ordinary men. They're the kind of men you can meet in the street. They're the kind of men you sometimes see in the mirror. And they were ordinary people who went wrong. It's the easiest thing in the world for us to blame someone else and to look at someone and say, wasn't he dreadful? And to forget that you could have taken his place. Just ask yourself the question as we read through the story of the cross, where would I have been in that scene? Where would you have been? I'd like to tell you, I don't think you'd have been on the cross with Jesus. Neither would I. I've told you about the day that Dame Clara Butt, the famous singer, went out to India, and one Easter Sunday evening she had an open-air concert, and there was a riverbank covered with Indians, and she sang the Negro spiritual to them, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there?" And when she'd finished, there was a great hush settled on the crowd, and then a voice shouted out, "Yes, we were all there." Well, where were you? Let's look at Judas. See if you see yourself there. Let's look at Annas. Let's look at Peter. First of all, Judas. I've said quite a lot about him when we studied chapter 13. It is extraordinary that this dastardly act took place in a garden. One is nearer God's heart in a garden. We've said it. We've put it up on the wall or in the rockery. But it was in a garden that this happened. A place where Jesus had often gone to meditate and pray and have fellowship with his disciples. It was right there in that lovely garden that this dreadful thing happened. And we looked a few weeks ago at the downward trail of Judas. He started well. He was a preacher of the gospel. He had healed in the name of Jesus. He looked after the distribution of money to the poor. He started well. There was only one thing wrong with him. He was greedy. And this greed ate like a cancer into his spiritual life, until finally it swallowed up that spiritual life. You see, he didn't begin this way. He had every opportunity. He walked with the Lord. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He had every opportunity he could have. And yet, this thing called greed began to eat into his soul, until finally he couldn't keep his hands out of the money box. And that was his undoing. For his ambition became not to please the Lord, but to get money. And that can happen to anyone. Anyone. So the time came when Judas had gone so far down that the devil could take possession of his heart. He couldn't have done it earlier. But on the night before this happened, just a few hours before it happened, the devil entered into the heart of Judas, and from now on, He was hardly responsible for his own actions. He'd been responsible for putting himself in that position, but now the devil had got him. And he was in possession of evil, and he was going to go ahead with this treachery. I want you to notice how much Judas had misunderstood Jesus. He had just failed to understand his Lord and Master, and I'll tell you how I know this. Look what Judas brought to arrest Jesus. It says he brought a group of soldiers. The actual word used was normally used for a group of 2,000 soldiers and perhaps 650 horsemen. Whether that was the number that came, we don't know. The minimum for the word used is 200. So that Judas came with at least 200 soldiers to capture Jesus. How little he knew him. They not only came in numbers, they came armed with staves, with the sort of weapons you choose when you go out to get a wild animal. How little Judas knew Jesus. They came with torches. Why did they need those? There was no need. It was Passover, full moon. The night would be like daylight. The only need for torches would be for a man who's hiding in the dark under the roots of a tree. He thought that Jesus would be crouching in some shadow behind the wall. How little he knew Jesus. All the preparations show that Judas had no idea what Jesus was really like, and he'd lived with him for 3 years. The torches weren't necessary. The staves and weapons weren't necessary. 199 of the soldiers weren't necessary. And yet Judas brought them. And then he came and did that awful thing, which is not mentioned in John's Gospel, but is in the others. He actually chose a kiss. When a man kisses another man, he's either got a very deep affection for that man, or else there's something gone terribly wrong. And it was the latter case with Judas. Well, now that's Judas. We know from the other Gospels what happened, more about this than John tells us. We know that he later realized that in selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he had in fact sold himself. And that's a very cheap price for a human life. And he died a few hours before Jesus, a few hundred yards away from where Jesus would die. Where Jesus died at the top of the city, on a hill above the city, Judas died in the valley at the bottom of the city, at the south side, in a little field that is so deep in the valley that the sun never hits it. And there they were, these two young men, dying within hours. But Jesus was going to the Father, and Judas went to his own place. That's Judas. You may feel that you don't see Judas in yourself at all. But if there is anything in your life that can eat up your spiritual life and go on doing so until you've lost your love for the Lord and your understanding of his mind, you're doing what Judas did. Can I tell you, to finish this little look at Judas, that Jesus and Judas are going to meet again just once. You see, Judas hasn't ceased to be. Judas is still a person. And just once more, Jesus and Judas will meet. It will be a terrible meeting. For in that day, Jesus will have to say to one he lived with, "Depart from me. Go." For there's a day of judgment coming when Judas will stand before the throne, and God has appointed Jesus to judge. It'll be a terrible moment for Judas. I know this, that Jesus will not betray him with a kiss. He will say, "Go, depart forever." Now let's look at the second person mentioned here, Annas. Or Peter really is, but I'll come back to Peter in a moment. Annas. We know a lot about this man. Do you know what I would call him from what I've learned about him? I would call Annas the Godfather. The Godfather. Some of you will understand what I mean. Annas was high priest of the nation of Israel from the year AD 7 to AD 15. Normally, he would have been high priest for life. That was the Jewish custom. That was the Old Testament law. But the Romans had occupied the country, and they didn't like Annas, so they deposed him. So Annas put one of his sons in as high priest. The Romans didn't like him, so he went, and another son of Annas came in. He went, a third son came, he went. Then a fourth son came. He was deposed by the Romans, so Annas was really stuck. He only had four sons, but he had a son-in-law. And so he put his son-in-law in as the fifth, and the son-in-law's name was Caiaphas. And this whole family were a wealthy, aristocratic, unscrupulous family. So cunning were they, so smooth in their dealings with men, the nickname for the whole family was Hissing Vipers. Hissing Vipers. And the way they had become wealthy was just utterly wrong. They had made their money out of religion. They were the ones responsible for the temple courtyard being turned into a den of thieves. They were the ones who exchanged money for the collection at a very high rate of interest. They were the ones who sold special sacrifices to poor pilgrims and charged them through the nose for every sacrifice. And they had lined their own nest. They had really made a fortune out of poor people coming to worship God at his temple. This was Annas, and this was Caiaphas. And nobody dared challenge them, because if they did, Annas would just arrange for something to happen. He was the godfather. He was a little miniature mafia all on his own. This was Annas. And he ruled over Jerusalem with an iron hand. He was so wealthy and so powerful that nobody had ever dared challenge him. And though he was not now the high priest, everybody still regarded him as the high priest. He's called that here, even though Caiaphas is also called the high priest. He was the power behind the throne. No one dared challenge Annas. Until one day, a young man of 33 came into the temple and threw the money changers out and let the sacrifices go free and said, "How dare you turn my father's house into a den of thieves?" From that day, Annas was the sworn enemy of Jesus. For Jesus had touched his pocket and his pride in one fell swoop. And he began to plot and plan like any mafia chief. And he was just waiting for a chance to get Jesus. He says, "Well, I have to do it quietly, quickly, with no one around. How can we do it? We need someone in his little band of disciples. We need a traitor." Can you imagine what Annas felt like when Judas knocked at his door and said, "How much is it worth to you? I'll join your plot." Annas must have rubbed his hands. And he must have stayed up all that night. He didn't go to bed that night. He waited until he heard the tramping footsteps of the soldiers coming back. "Have you got him? Did you get him?" "At last, Jesus, I've got him in my power. And we'll rush the trial through before dawn." This is Annas. I'm trying to convey to you the kind of situation. And he was the representative of God to the nation. But he again was a man to whom money had done funny things. He was a man who'd been corrupted by his own desire for power. I've no doubt that he had his good points. If he had children, he was probably kind to them. He was probably quite a good godfather in some lights, but he was the representative of God. And he now had the Son of God in his grasp. Some people are puzzled by what Jesus said to him, because Annas began to question him about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus appears to have replied rather rudely. "I've said everything I've got to say in public. You ask them." It sounds like a cheeky answer, but it isn't. Jesus is quietly telling Annas that the trial is illegal. For in Jewish justice, as in our own, a man must not incriminate himself out of his own mouth. It must come from witnesses. He is not allowed to be asked a leading question. And Annas had no other purpose than to get a confession from Jesus that he was guilty, so that he could then pass him on to Pilate as a man who was stirring up rebellion and insurrection. You can see what he was after. And Jesus is saying, "You must find witnesses. You mustn't ask me. You must find witnesses that I'm a criminal." And there's a rather subtle rebuke of Annas. Jesus is saying, "I don't do things in secret. I don't wait till it's dark before I act. I've said everything I've got to say in public, in the synagogue, in the temple. People hear me. I don't run around in the darkness." "Annas, you shouldn't be doing this, you know. It was a rebuke to the high priest, but then the high priest was the representative of God, and this was the Son of God in front of him. And Anna should have taken note, but he didn't. There comes a horrible moment now. Somebody just slapped Jesus across the face, the Son of God. They were going to spit on him later and strip him and flog him. It's a dreadful story. But Jesus quietly says, "If I've said something wrong, tell me what it is. If I haven't, why'd you hit me?" Violence belongs to an evil world. Third degree methods are not just. And Jesus calmly puts them all in their place. Well, there was Annas. Once again, the trial will be reopened. Did you see that news in the Jerusalem Times that a Jewish lawyer has tried to reopen the trial of Jesus? What an amazing development. He has been refused the request, but he's going to fight it in the Supreme Court of Israel and try and reopen the trial. From one point of view, that's a wonderful thing to happen. From another point of view, it's obsolete. He's wanting a posthumous verdict of innocent. But Jesus isn't posthumous. He's alive. And it's also obsolete for this reason, that it is Jesus who will reopen the trial, not a Jewish lawyer. It is Jesus who will reopen the trial. For once again, Annas will one day stand before Jesus. And Jesus will be absolutely fair and absolutely just, and it will all be done in the open and in the day, not the night. And Annas will come to the judgment seat of Christ. Let's look at Peter. Just 2 hours ago, he was swearing his love and loyalty and saying, "I'm ready to die for you." And that was true. He showed that it was true. He proved it. And I'll show you how. I want to be quite fair to Peter tonight, because some people are not too fair here. He did more than any other disciple for Jesus on that last night. But he didn't do enough. This is the tragedy of Peter, that he went further than the others, but not far enough. He even went in the wrong direction. Let's look at what he did. First of all, do you notice that he was the only one to stick up for Jesus and fight? Good for Peter. The only one to have some reaction. The others clearly were thinking primarily, how do I get out of this? Where's the nearest gate for the Garden of Gethsemane? But Peter had a little sword inside his coat and he pulled it out. Poor chap, he was so nervous he missed by 4 inches. He certainly wasn't aiming to cut off a man's ear. He aimed straight for the man's skull. And he failed miserably. But at least he tried. And you know, it was suicidal to do that with 200 soldiers. Let's give credit to Peter for having the courage to take that sword out and tackle 200 soldiers. He couldn't bear to see his Lord being touched. So take your hat off to Peter for that. But Jesus didn't. Jesus said, "Peter, that's not the way." Jesus had said it so often that violence breeds violence. That's not the way to cure this kind of problem. Jesus had told them this. And so he said, "Peter, put that sword away. Peter, I've got to go through with this." Now, I think it's gently said. I think that Jesus is saying, "Thanks for trying, but it wasn't the right sort of way to try." Dear old Peter, he tried hard, but he didn't go far enough. It wasn't what God wanted. And I see in Peter myself, rash, impulsive, wanting to do something for God, and then finding out that that wasn't what God wanted done. It's so easy to have your own ideas as to what will help Jesus, and then to discover that you just didn't understand what he really wanted. And then I want to pay tribute to Peter for following Jesus when he was taken away. The other disciples ran to their own homes, but Peter and another whose name we don't know, but Peter did follow. And he went right as near as he could. He went to the gate of Anna's house and even inside. So take your hat off to Peter for that. Dear old Peter, he'd said, "I'll be loyal to you even to the death," and he meant it. He just didn't realize how far that loyalty could take him and when it would cease. But it took him further than any other. So dear old Peter went a long way, and then his courage failed. I will tell you why it failed. It failed, as this little booklet says, much clearer than I can. It failed first because he hadn't realized that it's the little things that get you more than the big things. it's the little temptations that are more difficult to deal with than the big ones. Do you believe me? Let me try and bring this out. Peter could face 200 soldiers, but when a little girl asked him, "Are you one of his?" he just went to pieces. It is these little occasions when you're suddenly confronted with something that you didn't expect. When you're not ready, when you're not prepared. He'd had that sword prepared in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was all ready to fight. But suddenly he was caught out. The little temptation that suddenly caught him out, and before he knew what had happened, he'd said the wrong thing. Haven't you been caught out like that? If you knew there was a big fight on tomorrow, a spiritual fight, you'd be praying hard all night, you'd be ready for it, and you'd come through. But maybe tomorrow morning somebody will just catch you off guard and just say something that makes you say the wrong thing before you realize what you've said. And it's out. And the trouble is, when you've said it once, you've got to stand by it. And the next time somebody says it, you've got to back up the first time and the third time. And so you sink. Isn't this true to human nature? And dear old Peter just said the wrong thing once because he just didn't want to say to a girl that he was a disciple. And so the next time someone asked, no. And the third time, worst of all, it was a relative of the man whose ear he'd cut off. You see, he could face soldiers, but not a relative of someone he'd hurt. Again, there's something very true to life here. And so dear old Peter fell. The cock crow could be a cock crowing, but it was illegal. It was against the Jewish law to keep a cockerel within the city of Jerusalem. And the word cock crow in both Latin and Greek meant 3 o'clock in the morning when they blew the trumpet, which was called the cock crow. I don't know if it was a cockerel or whether it was a trumpet blowing 3 a.m. Certain it is that by 3 o'clock that morning, all Peter's courage had gone. He'd started so well, but in the wrong way. And just step by step, he too had lost his courage. Do you see yourself in Peter? Or Peter in yourself? It broke his heart. Do you know there's something awfully disturbing about seeing a grown man cry? But if you'd seen Peter that night in the streets of Jerusalem, you'd have seen a great big fisherman, and those burly shoulders would have been shuddering with sobs. He'd let his Lord down. Jesus in the garden had said, "I am he," and Peter by the fire had said, "I am not." It was the exact opposite of our Lord. The Lord had had the courage to say, "I am." Peter said, "I'm not." Dear old Peter was to meet Jesus again just 3 or 4 days later. And we'll read the lovely story towards the end of John's Gospel. But Peter came back. For you see, one of the differences between Peter and Judas and Annas was this, that Peter loved Jesus. He really did. He'd let him down, but he loved him. That's why it hurt. The remorse of Judas that led to suicide was totally different from the remorse of Peter, which led to forgiveness and restoration. There are all kinds of remorse you can have for what you've done, but there's one kind of remorse that leads to repentance. That's godly sorrow. It was Peter who first told the story to someone else. But let me come now finally to Jesus. He dominates the scene. He strides across the stage, majestic, calm. I just want to say 3 things about Jesus. And ask you whether you can see these things in yourself, for this is his story. It's not Judas' story, it's not Peter's story, it's not Anna's story, it's Jesus' story. And these are the 3 things. Number one, he knew everything that was going to happen, but was utterly calm. It's so marvelous. All the rabble, they weren't calm. When he said, "I am he," they were so flustered, they fell over each other. Not to get at him, but to get away from him. And they fell on the ground, tumbled over each other, tripped up. But Jesus was calm. Knowing what was going to happen to him could have unhinged his brain. It could certainly have disturbed him deeply. And yet when they came for him, look at him. He stands there and he says, "Here I am." That's the first thing. Jesus shows a wonderful poise. Whatever's happening, he's calm. The second thing is, He chose to die. This is utterly clear. For he stepped out towards them and he held his hands out for them to tie. He said, come on, let these go, but here am I. You can tie me up. Utterly dedicated, voluntarily going to his death. Make no mistake about it. Jesus didn't die because he had to. He'd got 2 hours between the upper room and Gethsemane. He could have gone back to Galilee. He could have got away. There was no need whatever for him to die. It was not necessary from a human point of view. He could easily have escaped. Why did he go where Judas would bring the soldiers? Why did he restrain Peter from fighting? Why did he submit to those ropes? You know, the power of Jesus, he could have just snapped those ropes like that. But he didn't. He chose to die. Why? Because it was the Father's will. My human nature and yours is prone to avoid pain if we possibly can. To avoid suffering, to avoid these horrors, to avoid disgrace, to avoid mockery. All our nature, with its instinct of self-preservation, runs from all these things while we even postpone a visit to the dentist if we can. But Jesus chose to go through with it. He said, the Father wills that I drink this cup. You mustn't stop me. He chose to do the Father's will, whatever it cost. Do you see yourself there or not? He could have called 12,000 angels down. He could have followed that up with fire from heaven. He could have blotted those 200 soldiers off the face of the earth like that. But he chose to die. The third thing I notice in the life of Jesus here is this: his concern for other people. If you were facing that, wouldn't you be primarily concerned? Wouldn't I be thinking, what's going to happen next? Will it hurt? Graham Kendrick on Friday night sang a song which we laughed at when we heard the title, but it hit and it hurt. The song was, I'd like to be a martyr if it didn't hurt too much. That says something, that song. But in all that, Jesus' concern was for other people. Do you know what the last miracle Jesus was? Do you know the last miracle he did? He healed an ear. The high priest's slave. He put right the damage that Peter had done. And he lifted those hands up that were soon going to be tied with rope, and he staunched the blood and he restored the ear. Do you know that man was known 60 years later because John mentions his name? I'm quite sure that was the beginning of that man's conversion. He started with his right ear, and then the rest of him followed, and he became a Christian. And Malchus became one of the early believers. It's a lovely little touch. But Jesus' concern for this slave. Nobody else was concerned with a slave. Why didn't they kill Peter straight away for doing it? Because he didn't hit a soldier, he hit a slave, and slaves don't matter. But to Jesus they do. A little later you find Jesus saying this: look, here am I, you can tie me up, but let these go. Let these go. What is he doing? He's saying, my life for theirs. You can take me, but set them free. And this is just Jesus all over. This is the thread that runs right through to the cross, because at the cross Jesus just did it on an infinite scale. My life for theirs. Take me and let the others go free. And that's the meaning of the cross. It's the heart of the compassion of Jesus, that he was always so concerned for others that he was prepared to give his life for theirs. So he said, here am I, let them go. It's a concern that we shall see right up to the last minute of his life. It is a concern for the soldiers that prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is a concern for his mother to make provision for her future. It's a concern all the way for other people. Is that your life? Or is it our tendency that when troubles come and disaster strikes, that we're just so wrapped up in ourselves that we've no concern left for other people? Is this your life? Well, it was his life. I must finish. This little chapter we've read and looked at together very simply is a little picture, a little potted segment of the whole of history. There are disasters and tragic events in history. Some people like Judas do evil and pay the price. Some people like Annas do evil and seem to get away with it. Some people like Peter follow Jesus but seem to make such a mess of it and seem so weak and cowardly. And Jesus himself, the cause of Christ, seems to be failing, but it doesn't. It is Jesus who comes through. And the glory of it is that for all the Judases and for all the Annases and for all the Peters among God's people, the will of God will triumph in Jesus. The situation even today in the year 1972 may look disastrous to you, as disastrous as it looked that early morning at 3 o'clock in the morning. But believe me, God knows what he's doing. And Jesus is the one who comes through victorious every time. Let's put this story in a historical setting. Let me finally put it in a personal setting. Do you realize that you'd never have heard of Judas or Annas or Peter unless they'd met Jesus? They would be completely unknown names to you. They have become famous. They're talked about all over the world 2,000 years later. It is Jesus who gives a life significance one way or the other. For the one thing that lasts on after a man has gone, after he's done all his good and all his evil, the one thing that lasts is his relationship with Jesus. Paul taught clearly that one day all of us are going to stand before Jesus. And I will tell you something now, that every person in this building will either spend the rest of their existence with Peter and Jesus, or with Judas and Annas. You're going to meet one couple or the other, because your relationship to Jesus is what will go down into the records of eternity. And so these men had no idea who they were meeting, what they were doing. They'd no idea that 2,000 years later, in a place called Guildford, we'd be talking about them. Alas, they seemed to have little idea that who knows how many years later they'd stand before Jesus and the trial would be reopened. Only the trial would see them in the dock. For this is the real truth, that when Jesus went to judgment, it was this world that was judged, not Jesus. Let us pray. Father, as we seek by imagination and faith to enter into this story, make it real for us, make it personal. Help us to realize that it does concern us. Help us to try and think where we would have been 2,000 years ago and in those dreadful events. Help us to realize where we are now. Help us to be sure where we shall be when Jesus judges. Lord, we tremble for Judas and Annas in that day. Help us to tremble for ourselves, to know that fear of the Lord which is the beginning of wisdom, and that love of the Lord that is willing to be restored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A final hymn to Jesus. Thy life was given for me. Thy blood, O Lord, was shed that I might ransom be and quicken from the dead. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for thee? Number 3 on the bulletin.